Good to have you here. It was a beautiful sunny morning. We were a little south of town at Como Lake, and it was sunny, and I think it was sunny here, but a few clouds are coming up, but that's all right. We need the rain if it does come. I'd like to welcome each of you here, and I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 26. If you have a bulletin, there's an outline in it regarding what we're going to be talking about this morning. We usually see a theme in each chapter of Acts, of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And this morning, I'm thinking the theme, at least that what I felt, was forgiveness or forgiven. That would be an appropriate theme for what we have here this particular chapter. Maybe we can just have a further word of prayer and just ask the Lord to guide our thoughts this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word. We can learn much from it and really apply it to our lives. And we appreciate these accounts that have been going on concerning Paul the Apostle and his relationship to the church and how the church grew. And so many truths that can be applied to our lives have come out of these chapters. We pray for your blessing this morning as we look at chapter 26. We ask this in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to introduce our chapter, Ed spoke on chapter 25 a couple of weeks ago, an excellent message I just listened to the tape. And so let's start at verse 23 as kind of an introduction to our chapter. So if you turn back to chapter 25, look at verse 23. It says, "And so on the next day when Agrippa had come together with Bernice in great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you beheld this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges, the actual charges against him." So we see Paul appealing to Caesar. We see Festus not really knowing what to do. He's the new Roman governor. Ed pointed out, one hand, the Jews want to kill him, but if he's to Festus, he's an innocent man, so why release him to the Jews? But yet, to send him to Rome, there's no charge against him. So he's kind of not sure what to do. And we're going to pick up from that account this morning. But I want to talk about forgiveness, and we're going to see that coming up in verse 18. And as an introduction, I'm sure all of us have had something done to us that we need to forgive somebody for. Or we have done something to somebody and they need to forgive us. I think we're all in that position, aren't we? We all have issues that way, one way or the other, or at least probably both ways, where we need to be forgiven or we need to forgive others. Several years ago, when I was in Angola teaching at the Kasongo Bible School, a man, one of our students named João or John, he spoke to me and he said, "I want to talk to you about something." I said, "Sure." And he mentioned that during the Civil War there, he was a Chokwe tribesman. He had been shanghaied, we call it, or grabbed by the rebels when they went through his village. He was a young man, maybe an older teenager. They grabbed him. They took him down to Jamba, the capital of the rebels, and they inducted him into their rebel forces. And he was forced to fight against his fellow tribesmen who were working for the government, or fighting for the government. Actually, they in that class, there were they worked it out that this man, John or João, and the other men had been in the same battle facing each other on opposite sides and actually shooting at each other. So they kind of felt, wow, in Christ we have forgiven each other for this. But João said to me, I have an issue. He said, in a battle, they had to retreat. His forces had to retreat. And there were several men that were wounded. And the commander did not want to take these men with him because they would slow them up. So he ordered João and several others to put these wounded men in a vehicle and to pour gasoline on it and set it on fire. And, of course, the men would die, and they wouldn't have to bother with them. And that's what he did. And he, of course, felt bad about that now. He's having to come to grips with it. And he said to me, do you think I can be forgiven for that? What would you say to somebody who asked that question? Would you be forgiven for that? Would God forgive me for killing these people, these men, in that terrible way? So we're going to answer that a little bit later. So just keep that in your mind of what would you answer to that? Well, in chapter 25, just getting back to our account here, we've met Festus, and he's the new Roman governor, of course, and he knew quite a bit about the Jews. He was familiar with them. And then we meet Agrippa. We met him too. Festus was the new governor, and Agrippa was the new king. And he was a official title, Herod Agrippa II. And he was a descendant, like the other Herods, from the Edomites. So he was sort of partially Jewish and not. He wasn't really. He said, I'm a Jew, but the Jews really didn't like him or accept him. He was actually the son of Herod, who killed James and imprisoned Peter. And he was the last of the Herods who played a significant role in the New Testament history. His great-grandfather was the Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of the Lord Jesus' birth. So it's a lineage, isn't it, of these Herods. Ed brought it out 2 weeks ago that Bernice, we come across her. She was his sister, but also his partner. And they had an intimate relationship with each other, or an incestuous relationship with each other. Not good. It was the talk of Rome. And she was also the mistress of the Emperor Vespasian, and then his son as well. But she always returned to Agrippa and had a relationship with him. So kind of a sordid past and difficult situation, isn't it? So let's take a look at our passage. And it says in verse 1 to 3, Paul is given permission to testify. And it says, and Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. You can give a defense. Then Paul stretched out his hand. I can just see him putting out his hand like that, okay, getting people's attention, and proceed to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. He had made it before the governor, Festus, and Felix, and now he was making it his defense before Agrippa. And especially because you are an expert, you, Agrippa, are an expert in all customs and questionings concerning the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Agrippa was aware. He knew the Jewish customs and their traditions. And so Paul played on that. And we see in verse 4, his past persecution of believers. So then all Jews know my manner, he says, of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. And since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This is actually his fifth of six defenses. If you're taking notes, it would be the first defense was in chapter 22, verses 1 to 21. And now chapter 22, verse 30 to 23, 10. And then chapter 24, verses 10 to 21. Then 25, 1 to 12. And now he's making his fifth defense. And he'll make another one in Rome when he gets there. Chapter 28, verses 17 to 19. So he's defending himself. He was a Jew, an ardent Jew, fanatical, we could say, a Pharisee, or a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he was persecuting those Jews who had become believers and put their trust in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. He's talking about the Messiah, the promised Messiah, that he had come. And these Jews had put their faith in him, and he was out to get them, arresting them, imprisoning them, persecuting them, and then he was converted. And the arrester became arrested by the Lord. And he says, verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name or person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And it's an interesting term when he says cast. He literally cast. What they did in those days, they had these little pebbles. And if they found that a man was guilty, they might have a quorum or a group of people judging them. Instead of raising their hand to say he was guilty, they would cast a colored stone in. And people would look at the stones and say, okay, he's guilty, or this person is not guilty. And so he says, I cast my pebble against them. He was really out to get believers in the Lord Jesus. But as I mentioned, God got hold of him. How did he do that? He had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't imagine what that would have been like, to have the Lord Jesus actually talk to him, the resurrected and ascended Lord, look down and talk to him. He describes it here in verse 12. He says, while thus engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests to arrest, I'll add my own words, to arrest these followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 13, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? Who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. So Jesus spoke to him, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister or servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So I'm choosing you, Paul. You were out persecuting me in the sense that you were persecuting the followers of me. But now I've got you. and I'm going to use you for my purposes. And maybe we can identify with that, that we were anti-Christian at one time or anti-God, and God got hold of us and turned us around. Or could I add, we got hold of God and started to serve him. Verse 17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Remember, Paul was sent to the Gentiles, principally Peter to the Jews. Then verse 18, which I feel is probably the key verse of the chapter, and we want to spend a little bit of time on this. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So let's unpack this verse and see what it's saying. There are four things, actually, four statements in this that are worth looking at. This was God's purpose, in this case, the Lord Jesus sending Paul to the Gentiles. The first one is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. They were in the darkness, and now they are turned to light, the light of God. And when I became a believer at 21 years old, I was in the dark. I couldn't see where I was going spiritually. And God got hold of me and showed me the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And I'm sure many of us can identify with that. Turn from darkness to light. That was Paul's purpose. That was the evangelists in those days and also today, to say, hey, you're in the dark. Here's the light. Come over here. You'll be able to see spiritually. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's the first thing. From the dominion of Satan to God. I think we need to realize that when we are not believers in the Lord Jesus, we are under the authority of Satan. We are enslaved to Satan. We're following him. Look what it says, the dominion of Satan, or the responsibility of Satan. We are under him. We belong to him. Canada used to be called the Dominion of Canada before it became a separate country. When I lived there, it was the Dominion of Canada. And that means that it was under British authority, or the Great Britain had authority over Canada. And that's in the case of, spiritually speaking, Satan, before a person is a believer in Christ, is under the dominion or responsibility of Satan. They follow Satan, whether they realize it or not. So we're freed from that to follow God. It says, from the dominion of Satan, or under his auspices, to God. We turn to God. We belong to God after that. I'd rather be on that second side, wouldn't you? Belonging to God. In my case, it changed my life. It changed my direction. When we were driving this morning, I pointed something out to Louise that I did before I was a Christian. These people were doing that on the way they were driving, or motorcycles. And I did that, and I said, I used to do that. And she said, really? I said, yeah. Oh, but I said, God changed me and turned me into a better person, at least not doing that kind of thing. I won't go into what they were doing. But how God changes us when we belong, when we go into his kingdom. And then it says, receive forgiveness of sins. Receive forgiveness of sins. We have our sins forgiven when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendous thing, to have one's sins forgiven. First of all, we realize that we are sinners. We repent or turn from that sin to God, and then we receive forgiveness from God for our sin. I'm going to go back to that, but I'll just do the fourth one. have been, you have, then it says, forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Let's figure that one out. An inheritance, which is eternal life with God, among those, the believers, who have been sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart. Anytime we see that in the Bible, we can just write in set apart. And that's what that means. So, who have been set apart by faith or trust or adherence to or confidence in me, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we put our faith in Christ, we don't earn this inheritance. It's because of our faith. Trusting in Christ, He's the one that provides it for us. It's not of works. We don't gain it by anything we do. We simply put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. Inheritance among those who have been set apart by faith, by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Yeah. That's an amazing truth. We cannot buy it. We cannot earn it. It's simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and His finished work on the cross provides this inheritance for us. Back up to the one before. Receive forgiveness of sins. That's a tremendous thing, that our sins can be forgiven. I remember being in the jail, talking to inmates, and saying, our sins, all of our sins, we maybe had 15, 20 guys. I said, if we pile them up, we could sink a battleship. And they said, yeah, we could sink a whole fleet, you know, with our sins. I mean, we all had that baggage, don't we? We all sin. Is that right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We sin. We still have that sin nature, and we sin. But in Christ, we are forgiven for that sin. That's a tremendous truth, forgiveness of sin. On your outline, I put down some references to where it talks about forgiveness of sin. And I'll just go through those quickly. And we could call it a jewel that has different facets on it. And I'll just give you a facet for each one. In chapter 3, verse 19, this is in Acts, it says, wiped away. Our sins are wiped away. The idea in the original language is for wiping ink away from a document. So in Christ, our sins are wiped away. It's like He got this cloth and was able to, or is able to, take away the ink. And it's like nothing is there. Our sins are gone. Chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 31 of Acts, it says, repentance doesn't save. It is turning to God and then putting faith in Christ, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. He says, repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. When a person is convicted of their sin, they turn from their sin to God. That's what repentance means. It's a turn. And then they put their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance does not save us. It's not it's a non-meritorious work. It's a turning from sin to God. Paul said in Acts chapter 20:21, he said, he went house to house preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached, they were convicted of their sin, they turned from their sin to God, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, as I mentioned, does not save you. It's just a turning to God. People repent all the time. An alcoholic, for instance, that goes on the wagon, as they call it, or turns from the alcohol and becomes sober, he repents of his alcohol. In other words, he turns from that, or she turns from that, to a life of sobriety. That's not salvation. That's just turning from alcohol. Salvation is when we turn from our sin and then put our faith and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. It's our relationship to Christ. It's our faith in Christ. Chapter 10, verse 43 talks about forgiveness again. It says, the prophets bore witness of Christ that through his name, everyone who believes in him or believes in Christ receives the forgiveness of sins. We're forgiven for our sin. Chapter 13, verse 38. Christ did not undergo a decay, it says, but through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So again, in Acts, it's at least four times I mentioned, and this time is a fifth time here in chapter 26, in Christ we receive forgiveness of sins. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it, to be forgiven. I'm sure each of us here have maybe done something that was inappropriate to somebody, or wrong, whatever you want to put on that, now you want to use, and gone to that person and said, can you forgive me for what I did? And the person says, I forgive you. Or, you really didn't do anything wrong to me, but I forgive you. That's a nice, it's a good feeling, isn't it? When they do that. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. Imagine if they said, no, I don't forgive you. I'll never forgive you. How would you feel about that? But when they say, yeah, I forgive you, it's okay. You're forgiven. And so okay, thank you. That's like a load off our chest. Well, God forgives us of our sin in Christ. I have some other references, and I'll just say what they say just for the sake of time. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, John the Baptist says, he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And then Hebrews, there's several references that I have on your outline. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says that Christ was offered once to bear sin. The second coming will point out his satisfaction, or God's satisfaction, with what Christ did concerning our sin. I missed Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. And it comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. Then chapter 9, verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear our sin. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says there was one sacrifice offered for sins, and then he sat down. The work was accomplished regarding our sin because Christ sat down. The work was finished. And that's how we get forgiveness for our sin. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. There's an older gentleman that I see about every 2 weeks, and just go and talk to him. And he has become a believer. And I say to him, have you been forgiven for your sin? And he says, yes. And that's interesting coming from a person that's in their 90s when they say that. Yeah, I'm forgiven. Because you know, they got 90 plus years of opportunity, or had opportunities to sin, right? A little bit more than most of us here, I think. Yeah, he says, I'm forgiven for my sin. That's a wonderful truth to know that we have been forgiven for our sin. Paul goes on here, and I'll just read several verses. Verse 19, verse 20, he says, consequently, King Agrippa, this is his defense, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Lord Jesus talked to me. The Messiah talked to me. So I wasn't disobedient to it. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus, where he was going, first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, and they should repent, remember, turn from their sin and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. showing that there was a change in their life, that they had come to know the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, and while Paul was saying this in defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. That's what he's saying. Your great learning is driving you mad. I think he just about had it. It's very interesting. This auditorium that they were in, it wasn't very big. In fact, Louise and I were there when we were in Caesarea. We saw the auditorium where this trial took place. And the building, I thought it'd be this, you know, kind of colossal place. It wasn't really much bigger than this chapel. It was very small. And we saw the foundations. That's all that's left. But it was like I looked at it and said, wow, that's just a tiny bit bigger than our chapel building here in Stevensville. Not much to it. So when he said that, you're out of your mind. I mean, I think Rick at the back could hear that very clearly. Yeah, and so he's agitated. This Agrippa is agitated. And he says in verse 28, he says, and Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Your defense, in other words, is so strong and so good and adequate that you're going to even convert me to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes on, just to end, it says, verse 30, and the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, remember his consort, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Like, we can't, he's innocent, he didn't do anything wrong. And Agrippa said to Festus, well, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But then they probably knew that if they set him free, then the Jews would try and kill him. So we're going to end off here with this account, and then next week we'll be looking at chapter 27. But I want to ask you something today to apply this to ourselves. When one puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forgiven for their sin. Would you agree with that? I see. Would you agree? Yeah. I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it, from what the Bible teaches. We are forgiven for our sin. No matter how great they are, as Psalm 103 says, from the east to the west, they are, or as deep as the sea, they are forgiven. But there is an application to this, and maybe we could call a little caveat, that what is the result of that? If we are forgiven for our sin, how should we relate to others? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, 32. You may want to turn to that, but I'll quote it, I'll read it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 to 32. This is what we could call the application of this forgiveness of our sin by God. The application of this in our own lives. This is what it says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 to 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's tremendous, isn't it? We have been forgiven by God, and then we are encouraged to forgive others for what they have done to us. And that's not easy sometimes, is it? It's easy to hold a grudge. I remember saying to a woman who refused to forgive somebody for something, and it went on and on, I said, you know what? If you don't forgive that person, you're going to go to your grave a bitter person. A bitter person. You're going to be bitter right up to your death. And she did not disagree with me. You know, she sat there and looked at me like, yeah, I know. We need to forgive others. So what would you have said to this man that put his... Let me back up. Let me save that to the end. How far would you go to forgive somebody that did something to you? What level would it be? Well, maybe it was a small thing. They got angry at me because when they shouldn't have, or they said some slanderous statement about me. Would you be willing to forgive that? Bump it up a bit. They stole money from me. Would you be willing to forgive that? They betrayed a confidence. Sorry?
That's a little harder.
Depends how much money, doesn't it? But we could bump it up all the way, you know? But let me tell you one incident. I'm sure I said this before, but I was reminded of it a few months ago. The head of the Emmaus Bible study courses wrote me and said, did you know that this lady called Nancy Warneth lived in Helena, just died, and she had a lot to do with courses? I said, yes. I said, did you know much about her? He said, no, not really. I just knew that she was a Montana lady that helped with these courses and graded them. I said, well, let me tell you the rest of the story. And many of us probably know the story. A number of years ago, her son had a girlfriend, and there was another guy that kind of liked her as well, and it became a three-way triangle love affair. Her son loving her, and then this other guy loving her, and this other guy got really upset, and one day he got a gun and killed her son. So they had a hearing, and then they had a trial or arraignment, and they found that this man was guilty of killing her son, and he was sentenced in the court. And then when somebody is sentenced, they usually give an opportunity for the family of the victim to say something. And I've been in a court where that's happened, and it's sometimes very vindictive. I hope you suffer in jail for the rest of your life for what you did to our family, and so on and so on, you know, that kind of thing. They're upset, understandably upset. They have no forgiveness for that person that caused the offense to their family or did something. But in this case, this Nancy Warneth, the mother, stood up and said, well, Judge, I want to let you know that I'm a Christian. I'm a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she looked at the defendant, the one that was convicted, and that was given, I forget how many years he was given, but condemned to prison. She said, I forgive you. I forgive you for what you did to my son. And it's only because I'm a Christian that I can do that. You took the life of my son, but I forgive you for what you did to my son. And then on top of that, she started visiting him in Deer Lodge and took things for him, took like slippers and blankets, and became a friend of his and encouraged him along with that. It's an amazing story, isn't it? That a mother could do that, but it was because she was a believer. So she went to the nth degree, in my estimation, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And just in closing, yeah, I should have closed that one about that fellow in Angola. I said to him, well, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. I said, every sin that we've done, we can be forgiven for that in Christ. And then I said, you were told to do that. You were under orders. Your commandant told you to do this. And if you're in the military, you have to obey your superiors. So you did what he said. But if this is sin, then in Christ you are forgiven. And he did have a measure of peace from what I could see. Not that I said anything great to him. I just pointed to Scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Two things we can take home with us today. One, in Christ, we have forgiveness of what? Amen. And two, we need to forgive others as well. Amen? Yeah. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank the Lord. Father, this morning we are grateful that we in Christ are forgiven of our sin. And that doesn't mean we just keep on doing it, but that we are forgiven. And now we do not want to do it anymore, the sin that we used to do. We're thankful for that. And Lord, also in our own lives, our own particular situations, our own stories, there are people who we need to forgive for any wrong that they did to us. Help us to do that, to forgive them as you forgave us. We thank you for your word. We look forward to looking at it again next week. We thank you in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May I encourage you to read chapter 27 for next week. Lord bless you.